1 Timothy chapter 1 on page 1193. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted.
Well, let's ask God to help us understand these words as we look at them together, shall we? Our Father, we do pray that you would open up our eyes by your Spirit and grant us eyes to see the truth. We thank you that your word is like precious silver and gold and like honey from the comb. And we pray that it would be that to us. We pray that you would breathe life into us through your word, and you would cause us to love your word and to be shaped by it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, as Lee says, we start a new series this morning. I've called the series Fit for Purpose, and I feel I need to clarify just two or three misunderstandings that have come up in the office since giving it this title. First, that you may remember John Reed described the Home Office as being unfit for purpose, and I want to clarify that I do not consider St. Helens to be a bunch of civil servants. I want to clarify that I do not, like John Reed, intend to split St. Helens into two as a result of this series. You may be aware that he divided the Home Office into two as a result of declaring it unfit for purpose. And finally, I'm not planning, like John Reed, to resign as soon as Gordon Brown is made Prime Minister. But I do think Fit for Purpose is a good title for this series on 1 Timothy, because 1 Timothy is really about a church being fit for purpose. You can see from the opening verses that it is a letter to Timothy, Paul's beloved fellow worker, my true child in the faith. But it's not simply personal to Timothy, it is also public. Paul declares himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So by that open declaration at the beginning of this letter, he's declaring that this is a public statement. And it's not just affectionate, it's also apostolic, as you can see, but Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior. And if you turn over three pages, just right at the beginning, and glance at the final four words of the letter, you can see from the footnote at the bottom of chapter 6, footnote number 5, grace be with you, that the you there is plural. And therefore, as Paul writes to the Apostle Timothy, his greatly loved fellow worker in gospel work, his intention is that the letter be read by the churches in Ephesus. And therefore, the letter is not just a letter to an individual church worker. It is a letter that is intended to be widely read to the churches generally. And it is a letter about the Ephesian church being kept fit for the purpose that God has created it. I have to declare up front that I have been enormously helped and influenced in my reading of 1 Timothy by a series of lectures back in the 1980s in the Proclamation Trust held here with Dick Lucas speaking. I still have the notes, and I remember then the impact of these lectures on these last letters of Paul written to one of Paul's favourite church workers about one of Paul's favourite churches. And it was there that we had this letter laid out to us, not as a manual on church order, as many, many people had seen it in the years preceding, nor as a kind of worship manual, how we should conduct ourselves here on a Sunday morning, but rather as a public apostolic statement to Timothy, who's been left in Ephesus, one of Paul's favourite churches, in order to ensure that this church remains fit for God's purpose, the purpose for which he had created it. You can see that Paul describes God as God our Saviour, and we're going to see that the letter concerns God's concern for the salvation of all people. And so we're going to see that the church that is fit for purpose will share the concern of God our Saviour for the salvation of all people through Christ Jesus our hope. And so what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks is what does, in the rest of May and then again in July, is what does a church that is fit for purpose actually look like? What are its concerns? What is the shape of a church that is fit for purpose? And as I thought about it, I think this is a timely series, and that's the sort of thing I guess every preacher says at the beginning of their series. This may be overstating, you may think it's rather a sort of pompous statement, but I do think, from my perspective anyway, the little things that I see, there is a kind of shifting in the Bible-believing world in England at the moment of, if it's not too grand a phrase, of the kind of tectonic plates, the sort of things going on under the surface. You will be aware, many of you, because of reading blogs and in the press and that sort of thing, that there's been something of a division that has opened up between Spring Harvest and the organisations of Spring Harvest and Word Alive. The reason for the division is theological, and because of the theological stance that the organisers of Word Alive, which is a strongly biblical part of that movement, took, the leaders of Spring Harvest have asked Word Alive to move apart from them. That's quite a significant development. You may be aware that as a result of the growing number of strongly Bible-believing churches, an organization has been set up around the Church of England called Fulcrum by people who would hold themselves to be more kind of open and historically liberal evangelicals. That is a shift. One of their great spokesman is one of the most senior evangelical bishops in the Church of England. And he recently has published on websites various fairly hasty responses to strong evangelical works, in particular the new book out that we've been advertising here, On the Cross. And therefore, as I look at it from my little perspective, I think there is, and I think probably in every generation it happens, a degree of shifting of the plates under the surface. And at a time like this, in fact, at any time, we need to ask ourselves as a church, what should a truly biblical church look like? What are the passions and concerns of a truly biblical movement? What is a church going to be like that is fit for purpose? I suspect every church leader in every generation ends up saying something like that at some stage. And 1 Timothy, I think, will show us what a church that is fit for purpose should look like. Also on a personal level, As I've looked out on the Sunday morning congregation on the last two or three years, and I don't think it's just to do with the policeman and the same thing, I think the Sunday morning congregation gets younger and younger. So I don't think it's a midlife crisis. I think we are a much younger congregation than we were. Many of us, because of the nature of London life, will be on the move. I mean, I hope many of us will stay and be involved in the work here in the years that come. But in the next decade, you know, this congregation will change substantially because that's what happens in London. As we move, we need to know, as we move out, well, what is a church that is fit for purpose? What kind of church should I be looking for? I hope you'll make the decision to choose a church first before you choose where you're going to live. It'd be really rather silly to choose where you're going to live and then choose a church. But as you're looking for that church, you want to know, what sort of things should I be looking for? So both on the kind of national scene, as I think things are just shifting about a bit, and on a personal scene, a series in 1 Timothy, it seems to me, is a very important thing for every generation of a church's life to be engaged in. Well, two things from today. The church that is fit for purpose will refute error and reinforce the truth, verses 3 to 7. I suppose it's not quite right to say the church, because Paul, of course, is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is the pastor of the church, but we should say then that in the church that is fit for purpose, we should expect it to be a place where error is given short shrift and where the truth of the gospel is reinforced regularly. Straight away you can see that the truth of the gospel is on Paul's mind. He has in mind a body of truth, the truth, that is not to be changed. And you can see it there in the center of these verses in verse 5. The aim of our charge is, or it could be the aim of the charge is, there is a charge. What Paul calls later the good deposit, or the commandment. In verse 4, he talks about the stewardship from God. And that little word, stewardship, has to do with the way things are organized. The way things have been set up. So there is a standard of teaching, a stewardship from God. And then in verse 11, you can see Paul talking about the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And again, it's the language of something that has been handed down, that is not to be tampered with, like a kind of eyewitness statement or something like that in court, or an expert opinion on a legal matter, something that is given to you, that is not to be changed and tampered with, the charge, the stewardship, the glorious gospel. So at the heart of Paul's concern is this body of truth that has been given to him through the revelation of God that he has faithfully passed on to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus, and that Timothy and the church in Ephesus are not to tamper with. That's why I think he introduces himself the way he does. If you look at verse 1 again, you'll see he introduces us as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. I mean, it's absurd for him to introduce himself to Timothy like that, really, isn't it? It's a bit like the Queen saying, "Hello, I am the Queen." I mean, everybody knows she is the Queen. And to Timothy, his closest fellow worker, why should Paul introduce himself as an apostle? Timothy knows that. But he wants to re-emphasize the fact that he's specially commissioned by God, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. And as we look on in the letter, we're going to find that it's full of the language of charge and of trust. Just glance across to chapter 1, verse 18. You see it again there. This charge I entrust to you. Turn over to chapter 6 again, those last few verses. Verse 20, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Here then is the point. God our Saviour has made known in the appearing of Christ Jesus our hope, the truth about God. It is the truth about salvation from this world of sin and all its consequences of suffering and sin and defeat and despair. This body of the living truth from God has been entrusted to Timothy, the apostle. To Paul, the apostle, rather. And Paul has entrusted it to Timothy and the church in Ephesus. And this church is, and the co-worker Timothy, are to guard this good deposit. But verse 5 tells us something about this charge, this gospel truth. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere love, a sincere faith. So that the goal of this charge is an outward-facing, robust love for one another and for the world. So that this body of truth, because it's the truth about the living God, our Saviour, produces in us, as we hear it, a love for one another and for the world. When we talk about a body of truth, the danger is we think of something that is kind of dead and passive, like a kind of slab of butter sitting, growing rancid in your fridge. But the truth of the gospel is not something dead and passive, it's something living and active, like a yogurt, perhaps, that is vibrant and reproducing itself. It's not like a historical record of some long dead sort of general from the annals of antiquity. No, it's the living truth from the living God, the active gospel, this charge, whose goal is love. It produces in those who hear it an outward-facing, selfless love for one another and for the world, because it's from God, our Saviour, about Christ Jesus, our hope. I think verse 5 says it perfectly, doesn't it? The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And therefore, the church that is fit for purpose will always be a place where the truth is being restated and reinforced with the result that purified hearts and good consciences and genuine, sincere faith in the living God, our Saviour, will result in active love. Now, I hope that's true for you. If you're a Christian, that should be true for you. And if we had time, we haven't got time, and also many of us are English here, so we would find it crushingly embarrassing, so we're not going to do it. But if we had time, we could go round, individual by individual, row by row by row, seat by seat, and we could ask those who have heard the gospel and responded to it in repentance and faith and have learned something of the love of God to give their testimony, and their testimony of what has happened in their life would correspond to verse 5. Yeah, in hearing the truth of God our Saviour, my heart has been purified, washed clean. Yes, since I've heard the truth of God our Saviour, my conscience now, well, my conscience is, it's been made right. I've actually got a straightened out conscience. There are things that now I hate that once I loved. There are things that now I run a mile from that once I embraced. Because the truth of the gospel has washed clean my heart through the death of Jesus Christ. And now my conscience is being straightened out and purified so that I now have a genuine and a sincere faith in the living God. And realizing that He is God our Savior, it issues out into a genuine and selfless love for my fellow believers and for the world. This is what the world needs. It's a tangential comment, but it is interesting, isn't it, that in a culture that has abandoned the truth of the gospel, we find the culture having to resort more and more to legislation and interference and micromanagement in order to achieve its ends. An atheistic ruling elite, whether it's whatever its underlying philosophy, will always end up interfering more and more and more. Whereas a culture that is shaped by the gospel will be one in which individuals, as they come to Christ, overflow with love, with straightened out consciences and sincere faith. If you want a legislation-light government, then we need a Christian revival. Well, if that central aspect of the truth of the gospel is there in verse 5, and it needs constant, it will be a church that is fit for purpose will be constantly reinforcing it, resulting in the church having an outward focus and love for the world, that is the concern of God, then you'll see that verses 3 and 4 and verse 6 and 7 are wrapped around verse 5. And now we're going to see that a church that is fit for purpose will be a place in which error is refuted. I wanted to deal with the truth of the gospel first, because I think, you know, when we come across refutation of error, we kind of get a bit uncomfortable. And we think that the pastor who refutes error from the pulpit is kind of somehow a sort of uptight, retentive, provocative, nasty person. And I wanted to see that actually the truth that God has revealed is so positive and has such positive results that actually the business of refuting error is not a negative thing. It's a positive thing as we seek to guard the only truth that produces this love, this selfless love for one another and the world. We're not told precisely who these certain persons are that are mentioned in verse 3 and again in verse 6. Timothy, you see, has been told to remain at Ephesus, verse 3, in order to charge certain persons not to teach different doctrines. And we're never told exactly who these guys are. Nor are we told precisely what error it was that they were pushing. Do you see verse 4? It's described as myth and endless genealogies. That's family trees. And they were obviously delving deep into the family trees for some purpose and other myths surrounding, it seems, the Old Testament, because in verse 6 and 7 they're desiring to be teachers of the law. Later on in the letter, they are ascetics, and they keep saying, don't touch this, don't eat the other, this is bad, don't get involved in that. And we find that they claim to have some sort of special insider knowledge. So it's likely that they had their roots in Judaism, and that they were claiming to have some sort of elite knowledge found within the law about those who are truly God's people. But we are told how this error comes about and what it produces. And you can see from verses 3 and 4 that it comes about through these certain persons teaching, verse 3, different doctrine. And verse 6, it comes about by them swerving from the truth and wandering away into vain discussion, making confident assertions about aspects of the law, but having no real understanding. So what these certain persons are doing is drifting, wandering from the truth of the gospel. What they are teaching is not what God has entrusted to Paul and the other apostles. It's not the plain meaning of the Bible. It doesn't quite fit. Indeed, they're delving into myths surrounding the Bible rather than the Bible itself. And they seem to be getting involved in the family trees in the Bible to try and trace some sort of meaning in them rather than seeing the purpose of the meaning within God's revealed truth that has been given to Paul and the apostles. And swerving is an interesting word, isn't it? It's hard to know whether they were kind of swerving away gradually, which might be the case, because it's almost certain they arose from within the body of the Ephesian church, or whether they just swerved right away at a tangent suddenly. The result, anyway, is verse 4, speculation, and verse 6, vain discussion. What kind of place, then, will the church that is fit for purpose be? It will be a place of regular reinforcement of the gospel truth of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope. It will be a place where error is refuted openly and publicly, not as a negative thing, but because the error leads to speculation and vain discussion, conversations that get nowhere, that don't change the human heart, that have no impact on the conscience, that don't produce a trust in God our Saviour, and that result in the church being kind of wrapped up in itself in futile discussions. Well, here are two reasons, I think, why we might not want to be part of a church that is fit for purpose. There is a sense in which you might say that a church that is fit for purpose might be a bit of a dull place. I mean, it's an outrageous thing to say, really, but there is a sense in which you might say that. Because a church that is fit for purpose will be constantly reinforcing the truth of the gospel. We won't want to be inventing new ideas. There won't be some sort of radical revelation on a Sunday morning. The rector or the leader of the Sunday morning congregation stands up and says, I've got some great new thing for the whole of Christendom. There'll be none of that. I was at a conference earlier this week on preaching, run by an organization whose aim is to produce preachers. And the person who was leading the conference stood up at the beginning and said, you know, we've gone into a lot of thinking about what kind of conferences are we really trying to produce, and we've come to the conclusion that we want to produce boring conferences. This was on day one as he was introducing the guest speaker who had come all the way from Australia, which I think the guest speaker might have wondered about a little. And then he went on to explain, he said, we don't want to do anything other than train preachers. Every time you come to a conference, you will expect to find preaching the subject. We're not going to drift from that. That's going to be, and in that sense, you're going to say, well, it's a little bit boring. We just got one aim, one goal. Well, as we all wanted to be better preachers, of course, we thought that was a wonderful thing. But the church that is fit for purpose is, in that sense, going to be, well, a little bit of a boring church. We're not going to be coming up with sort of great new ideas. We're going to be concentrating on the truth of the gospel, which, of course, will never be boring, because it is that that produces the purified heart, the clear conscience, the genuine faith, and the godly love that makes us want to risk everything to take the gospel to all people whom God longs to have saved. Here's another reason why you may not want to be part of the church that is fit for purpose. And it has to do with the whole issue about truth and refutation. You see, I think our age, as much as any age, hates the idea of truth and refutation, doesn't it? We have so enthroned human reason and man's wisdom that the idea that there might be the God who has revealed the truth that is only accessed by faith is an assault on the shrine of our intellectual autonomy. We hate it. I don't know if you've noticed, crossing over Westminster Bridge, all those cast iron statues of men on the buildings. Have you spotted? It's like playing Where's Wally? Where's the next one? There's one over there, one on top of that building, one. There are about 20 of them on top of all the big buildings. It's quite a contrast, the statues of these men, and then a cross, and a cross, and a cross. Now, I don't know what the purpose, I don't even know who the artist is that stuck all these things up there. He must have been pretty clever to get them up there. And I don't know what his point is, but it struck me as I looked at them, what a different culture. We live in the culture that has enthroned humanity. And the idea that there might be truth from God that is true is a great assault on our human pride. And therefore we hate the idea of a truth, and we detest the idea of the refutation of error. And I have to say that I've noticed, even just in the last 12 years here at St. Helens, that each generation is more and more uneasy with the idea of having error refuted from the pulpit. It's very interesting on Sunday evening to have seen a just growing unease with the idea that you should say something is wrong on a Sunday. We hate that idea. To go to a church where error is confronted, and like that building behind us is torn down, is always going to be uncomfortable in a postmodern age. We're not told what these certain persons, who they are, but you can imagine it, can't you? That morning in Ephesus, when you went to church, can you imagine it? One of those certain persons, they would have known exactly who those certain persons were, who spent their time in endless genealogies and myths, because certain person would have been sitting there in church, and you would have been in his or her group at Contra Forum, or whatever it is they had midweek on a Wednesday evening, and they would have been expounding this latest new theory that they discovered from the intertestamental literature that has given them a new perspective on reading the New Testament. And then here comes Paul's letter, and it's read out, and there is your small group leader sitting next to you. I mean, it would have been hugely embarrassing, wouldn't it? As a generation, I think we hate the idea of refuting wrong, but it must be done if we are to be a church that is fit for purpose. Otherwise, we will descend into vain discussion and speculation. It fascinates me that the whole Spring Harvest thing has come about amongst a group of friends. The people who set up Spring Harvest were all very, very close friends. And one of them produced a book that speaks very clearly against the Bible's teaching on the cross. And I guess they've been such good friends for so long. I don't know, but I guess they've been such good friends for so long that nobody was prepared to say, Steve, if that's your view, we cannot have you as part of this organization. An unwillingness to refute error. Well, finally, and briefly, you can see why in verses 8 to 11, Paul goes on to talk about the law. Now, one of the commentators tells us that this next paragraph is something of a digression, which will lead in turn to a second digression. And when somebody says that, it should always make you highly suspicious. Now, Paul is now seeking to address what the law is really there for. It's not a digression at all. He's told us what the gospel does. The gospel produces love from a pure heart and a clear conscience and a sincere faith. And now, this next paragraph, Paul's not looking to lay down a comprehensive explanation of the whole purpose of the law, but with the false teachers and the way they're using the law in mind, Paul is wanting to show us that the purpose of the law that they should have been concentrating on was to prosecute sin and promote godliness. And I think the key lies in that little word, that phrase, the just. Verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. Well, the certain persons were using the law as if it's there to show who is just and who is righteous. And Paul, it seems, to me anyway, is taking their language and saying, no, that's not the point of the law. The law is not there to kind of define the group of people who are in and to say, yeah, if your name is in this genealogy, then you're part of the just. No, the purpose of the law is there for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers, murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The law is there to prosecute sin. And we can see that that's Paul's point from the way he goes on in the rest of the chapter. We'll look at it next week. For the law showed Paul that far from being the just, a self-satisfied Jew who kept the law, he was in fact, in the language of verse 15, the chief of all sinners. So here is the purpose of the law, not to identify a group of people who, because they've kept a whole lot of rules and regulations, can say, I'm in, I'm just. No, the purpose of the law in this context is to prosecute sin. And that fits in perfectly with the whole letter, because Paul's concern, he's writing from God our Savior, and his concern is for the world. And therefore he's saying to these false teachers, look, the point of the law is not for you to kind of delve around the genealogies and look into sort of myths surrounding it and to say, oh yeah, well, I'm the just. The purpose is to use the law out there in the world to prosecute sin, and amongst God's people to prosecute sin and promote godliness. Now, on this conference, a couple of other ministers there introduced me to a snippet on YouTube. You're probably very familiar with YouTube, but we were showing one another one or two of our favorite bits of YouTube, and one of the ministers had come across an interview between Woody Allen and Billy Graham from about 20 years ago, when Billy Graham was at his height. I don't know if you've seen it. It's worth going onto YouTube to look at. It shows Billy Graham to be the genius he was, and it tells you an enormous amount about Woody Allen as well. There was one masterful moment when Woody Allen said to Billy Graham, which do you think is the most important commandment? And Billy Graham had all the kind of charm that you would expect. He said, well, right now, I think the most important commandment is honor your father and mother, but that's because I've got teenage children. And then he went on, he said, but actually, if you want a serious answer, all of them are essential. You can't just divide up the law and take one command here and say, yeah, well, I've kept the fifth, but I haven't kept the seventh. No, it's all vital. And if you haven't kept the Ten Commandments, then, Woody, you are under God's judgment, because he has to be just and he has to punish our rebellion against him. But you ask me which is the most important, Woody Allen, I suppose if I had to tell you which is the most important, I'd have to say, well, Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. I wonder if you've done that. I know you haven't. So you need the forgiveness of God, our Savior. Go and listen to it. It's an absolutely brilliant little, you just plug into YouTube, type in Woody Allen and Billy Graham. But that's exactly the right use of the law, isn't it, in this context, to prosecute sin. In fact, earlier on, Woody Allen's trying to be very funny, and he said something about, would you say it's wrong to sleep with somebody before you're married? And everybody knows Woody Allen's history. And Billy Graham went on to trace, he said, of course it's wrong. Because the law, that law is a wonderful thing. It's part of God's good purpose for humanity. And then he began to trace some of the disastrous consequences of a culture in America that has rejected God's perfect law that was made for our good. And he began to prosecute sin in the culture, the breakdown of family, venereal disease, etc., etc., the social consequences of not having one man and one woman as the one place for God-given sexual relations. The purpose of the law is to prosecute sin. And that little section then fits perfectly with where Paul is going as he deals with the false teachers and now holds up for us what the law is really meant to be used for. Because it is God's law, the law of God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved. And the law is not intended to be a kind of place that we engage in endless speculative arguments about who's in and who's out and whether my name is in the genealogy or delving into myths and man-made ideas surrounding the law. The law is there in this context to prosecute sin and ungodliness. I wonder whether you would ever choose for yourself to to go to this kind of church as a natural choice. Of course, you'd choose to go to this kind of church if you were a Christian, a real Christian. But I can't see it being the kind of place a person would naturally choose to go to. A place that reinforces the truth and refutes error will be a highly unpopular place to be. It'll never be comfortable. But at the same time, it would be quite wonderful, because the truth produces love, selfless love. Love for one another and love for the world. Would you choose for yourself a church that prosecutes sin? Well, only if you're a Christian. It's never going to be a comfortable place to be, is it, a church that prosecutes sin? I want a church and a church leader that tells me that all is well, that I can carry on living in lawless disobedience and ungodly sinfulness and unholy profanity. I want a church that tells me that it's fine that I don't honour my father and mother, or that I sleep around. A church that tells me that sexual purity in terms of heterosexual and homosexual sex is only to be found in marriage between one man and one woman is always going to be an uncomfortable place to be, as is a church that insists that we do not steal and that we tell the truth. The church that is fit for purpose. Let's pray together. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that it is pleasing in your sight that all people should be reached with the gospel. We praise you that you want all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We thank you that you have given one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we thank you that he has given himself a ransom for all. And so we pray for our church family and the churches represented here this morning. And we ask, our Father, you give us such a commitment to this glorious gospel, the charge, the good deposit, that we might be, by your grace, fit for the purposes you have for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.